Amen. It was during World War II. It was in the South Pacific, and there was an aircraft carrier that was traveling through rough waters, and it was nighttime. And earlier that day, a mission had gone out. A number of fighter planes had gone out into the skies above and were engaging the enemy. But it came back to the captain of the ship that there were submarines in the area, and so the aircraft carrier had to go into total light discipline, which means no light at all. They had to go completely black. And so you had this dark night. You had this ship traveling on a dark ocean. All of the planes made it back before the lights were shut off on that aircraft carrier, except one. And the pilot was circling above, but all he could see was utter darkness. The captain of the ship knew that there was one pilot who had not made it back. He knew that that fighter plane was circling around, and he also knew that his fuel level was getting low. And so in one moment, after thinking hard about what he should do, knowing that there were torpedo submarines traveling in the water around it, he called out to his men, and he said, "Light up the ship." And immediately they lit up the ship, and in no time that fighter plane came zooming down, landed safely on the deck, and they shut off the light, and the aircraft carrier disappeared into the darkness, into safety. And when we think about Jesus and the coming of Jesus, it was as if in the midst of the darkness, God said, "Let there be light." It's as if the Father said, "Light up the ship." And so when we see Jesus, we see one who is the light of the world. In fact, the only light that can lead us home in this endless sea of darkness is named Jesus. The only light that can lead us home in this endless sea of darkness is named Jesus. Now, as was mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we are going through the book of John, and we began looking at this feast that happened in chapter 7 called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the highlight of the year for Jewish people. And there were basically three obligatory feasts that every Jewish male was to be part of. It was the Passover, it was Pentecost, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And often when we think about these feasts in Israel and we think about the most important ones, our minds very often go to Passover, given that that was the time that Jesus was crucified, given the fact that it so clearly pictures Jesus as our Passover lamb. But for the average Jew in the first century, the festival that they were most excited about, the one that they loved the most, was Tabernacles. And we talked about last time what a celebration it was. Every morning they would have a water ceremony. And the high priest would go before the altar and he would take a pitcher of water drawn from the pool of Siloam and he would pour it before the altar. And then Jesus said, when that water was poured, "He who comes to me will never thirst." And we could see that Jesus was the fulfillment of this wonderful story in the Old Testament that the whole Feast of Tabernacles pointed to. You might remember that Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and God brought them miraculously across the Red Sea, and they spent a sojourn of 40 years in the wilderness, and finally they were brought back to the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this Feast of Tabernacles was designed to remember that. In fact, Israel just lived and kind of hastily put together little dwellings while they were in that time waiting for the time that they would spend in the Promised Land. And so that every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would build little tabernacles or booths, and they would sleep in these booths every night to remind themselves of what it was like to be homeless in the wilderness for all of those years. And so the children of Israel would sometimes build these little tabernacles out in the fields as they're bringing in the harvest. Or if you were in Jerusalem, you might build the little tabernacle on top of the roof of your house, and the house's roofs were flat. But there was a grand celebration And part of the grand celebration was also a light ceremony. So we talked about that there was a water ceremony every morning. Well, every night there was a light ceremony. And there were these huge bowls of oil in the court of the women. And the court of the women was maybe the most traveled part of the entire temple. In that area, we know that actually in this story, it's situated in the court of women because it says that the treasury was there in verse 20 in this passage. So we know that Jesus was in the court of the women when this all took place. It was probably on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the morning, on that last day, Jesus stood up as the water was being poured out before the altar and said, "He who comes to me will never thirst." Well, there were these four huge light sources that were there, these huge vats of oil. There were wicks in the oil. Every night, the priests would go up there and they would light it, and it would be just a flame with light. It would light up the temple area, and it would light up part of the city of Jerusalem. And this was an exciting thing because this was the only time during the year where Jerusalem was lit up like this. And it was there to symbolize how God led the children of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night. You might remember that story. And so God led the people of Israel with that pillar of fire, and he led them all the way into the promised land. And so it's with this at the backdrop, the last night, that Jesus does something remarkable. Jesus does something remarkable. Look at verse 12. It says this, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying," now you can imagine they've lit up these massive bowls of oil. There were actually four of these bowls of oil on each of the stands. There were 16 of these bowls of oil. And then as they're lit, as it's illuminating Jerusalem, as it's pointing to God being the source of light that led them from bondage to the promised land, Jesus stands up and it says, "Again, he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Well, what an amazing scene. Just that morning, Jesus said, "You come and you drink from me, you'll never thirst," pointing to the fact that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God gave them a rock to drink from. Remember, Moses struck the rock and water flowed from the rock. Jesus is the rock that gives us water. And now he's showing us that Jesus is the light that leads us through the time of wilderness to the promised land. Such a beautiful picture, just a beautiful moment. Now, have you ever been caught off guard? Maybe somebody brought up some topic and you just weren't ready to respond? Well, that was my life for a little while here as a Steeler fan living in Patriots country. You think about Steelers or the Patriots, they went on this incredible run during the Tom Brady years. And every week when it was time to come here, like for 15 years, I took abuse from that man right there, Jeremiah. And he would bring up how great the Patriots were in comparison. And every time the Steelers lost to the Patriots, he would not let me survive that moment. But after a while of taking this abuse week after week after week, for a period more than a decade, I began to think to myself, I need to be ready. I need to be prepared. And so I would come every week ready to talk junk to him. And so this is the way it worked. In the morning of that great festival, the last day of the festival, when water was poured out and Jesus said that he is the water that always satisfies, well, there was no real response to that. But at this point that evening, they were ready to respond to Jesus. They were watching Jesus. They understood that the next and last great event of this entire festival was happening that night, and so they have a quick response for Jesus. They begin to interrupt what he is doing and the point that he's making, and we see that in verse 13. This is what they said to Jesus. They said, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." One of the things that we notice about the book of John is that as we go through the book of John, Jesus is ratcheting up his self-identity. Now, just in a period of a few chapters, we are now 6 months or so away from the crucifixion of Jesus. So just in a few chapters, we've traveled through about 2.5 years of his ministry. And as the story unfolds, Jesus is telling his listeners and us more and more who he really is. And so we noticed before that he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. And now he's telling us that he's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so now they're beginning to dispute with Jesus. They are ready to duke it out with Jesus. And so they say to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And so Jesus will go on to show that he truly is the light of the world. And he will demonstrate that he is the light of the world in three ways. First is this. He is our guiding light in the darkness. Jesus is our guiding light in the darkness. So as the pillar led Israel to Canaan, to the promised land, so Jesus leads us through the world's wilderness to the promised land above. Jesus is the light of the world. We notice something critical that he says in verses 23 and 24. He said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." God illuminated the way for the children of Israel to find the promised land through a fiery pillar, cloud by day, fiery pillar by night. But if the children of Israel did not choose to follow God's leading, they would die in their sins, literally, physically. Jesus is saying, "I am that fiery pillar. If you do not follow me, you will die in your sins, and you will spend eternity separated from me." The stakes are high. And so we notice here, in Israel's wilderness experience, we have this metaphor that's laced throughout this chapter. Egypt equals bondage. The promised land equals heaven. The wilderness equals life in this world. And the light, the fiery light that led the children of Israel, well, that's Jesus. Jesus is the light that leads us to eternal life. Well, why is this something that Jesus shared? Why is it that he even came? Well, it's because our sin creates division in our relationships. We've all experienced it. When we sin against another person, what does that do? That creates a division in our relationship with that person. When another person sins against us, that creates a division in our relationship with that other person. And the same is true in our relationship with God. When we sin against God, what it does is creates a division in that relationship. So when I sin against another person and I create that division in that relationship, what am I called to do? Well, I need to go to that person. I need to confess what I've done. And I need to ask for forgiveness. And that's precisely the same thing that we need to do in our relationship with God. We've all sinned against him. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us are guilty. And so what do I need to do to have my relationship with God reconciled? Well, I need to go to him, I need to confess my wrongdoing, and I need to ask him to forgive me. This phrase here, he repeats it twice. In verse 24, he says, "You will die in your sins." And then again, he says, "You will die in your sins." Jesus is emphasizing this. When the Bible says something once, it's important. When it says it twice, it's doubly important. Jesus is saying this out of compassion. What is it like to die in our sins? What is it like to be separated from God? Well, the word the Bible uses for that is hell. Hell is a terrible place. It's a place devoid of God's common grace. It's a place described as the blackest darkness. It is a place described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is described as a place of eternal hopelessness. And the sad reality is that we have this burning light of fire to lead us to the promised land. And for some reason, we say, no, I'd prefer the darkness. I'd prefer to go my own way when we have one who is leading us. Once I heard the story of two famous pastors about 200 years ago. They were in the Church of Scotland, Presbyterian Church. The two men were Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar. And Robert Murray McShane, he died a young man, but was just one of the most amazing preachers of his time. Well, there was a Sunday. This was a Monday. And so the two men were discussing their sermons that they had preached the day before. And Andrew Bonar said to Robert Murray McShane, he said, I preached yesterday on the fires of hell. And he went on and on and on about the sermon that he had given. And then Robert Murray McShane turned to Andrew Bonar and he said, did you do it with tears in your eyes? This is a sad reality. It is a true reality. And it's one that we mustn't gloss over. We can imagine that as Jesus was saying this, as he's pleading to them, I am the light. And if you don't turn to this light, if you don't follow me to the promised land, well, you're going to be lost. You can see he repeats this twice. He wants them to hear this. He wants them to know it. He wants them to experience forgiveness and grace and mercy that only he can offer. It's important that we recognize that God has not left us in the wilderness without a light. Jesus is our light. And it's when we look to him, we live. You see, he is our guiding light in the darkness. Second, he is our escape from bondage. He is our escape from bondage. And so we have this ratcheting up of Jesus' self-disclosure as we go through the book. They ask the question in verse 25, who are you? They're beginning to see that Jesus is making some major claims here. He's not just your garden variety Old Testament prophet. He's claiming to be so much more than that. So we notice here in verse 28, Jesus tells them when they will know who he is. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's on the cross, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And actually, that could be translated, then you will know that I am. We're going to talk more about that, those two words a little bit later and the significance of that. You'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So Jesus said, you want to know who I am? You're going to know when you lift me up. Now, D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, he comments on this. He says, by this, John is not saying that all Jesus' opponents will be converted in the wake of the cross. But if they do not come to know who Jesus is, they will know it most surely because of the cross. And even those who do not believe stand at the last day condemned by him who they lifted on the cross, blinded to the glory that shone around them, yet one day forced to kneel and confess that Jesus is Lord. And the Bible says that with absolute crystal clarity. That there will come a day where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we have this picture of his self-disclosure, and we see it most beautifully displayed on the cross. What's interesting is that in verse 30, it tells us that many believed in him. And so there are different kinds of belief. There's a kind of counterfeit belief, and there's genuine faith. And Jesus wants to show them what genuine faith looks like because he can look at the crowd. He knows all people's hearts just because they're there, and it appears that they give some semblance of belief. He knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. And so he explains what it means to have real faith or real belief to this group. We notice in verses 31 and 32, he gives us two marks of genuine faith. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What does it mean to abide? It means to remain. It means to persevere. It isn't one of these things where one day I decide to follow Jesus, but the next day I cast him aside. No, the person who has genuine faith perseveres in that faith through all of the twists and turns and challenges and difficulties of life. That person abides. They remain in his word. To abide in his word is to cleave to it. It is to believe it. It is to be totally committed to it. And he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That is the second element of genuine faith. That's what it does. It sets us free from the bondage of sin. And so this whole story is a picture of how God delivers us from sin and brings us to the promised land. And right now we are in that period of sojourning in the wilderness. But one of the beautiful things that happens to us when we enter into a relationship with Jesus is that it breaks the presence of sin in our life and the power of sin over our life by God's grace. Probably many of you, as you think about this and you think about the bondage of sin, maybe some of you feel as if you are in bondage to sin. We have this description that Paul gives of what it's like in Romans chapter 7. And it goes into chapter 8, verse 2, 7:21 through 8:2. Paul says this. Can you relate to this? He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see another in my members, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever been through that? Have you ever struggled with some sin in your life and you thought the same thing? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then this is the beautiful part, and this is the freedom that we have, that we can experience in Jesus. Paul puts it so beautifully. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is what happens. So the mark of someone who has genuine faith is somebody who perseveres in that faith and someone who experiences life change as a result of that faith. Where we come to a place of repentance in our hearts, where we turn away from our sin. And repentance means a change of mind. We have a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And this is all by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he brings. And this is what genuine faith does. It calls out to God to save us, and he makes good on his promises. And so Jesus gives us two pictures, two marks of what the old life is like versus the new life. And he compares the old life to slavery, compares it to slavery. Notice verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We are all slaves to sin. We are all born slaves to sin. But here's the beautiful analogy that he makes. There's a son in the house. And if we come to the son and we ask him for freedom, the son has the power to set us free. And so it's really a choice for us. Will it be that we continue to live in the state of bondage without the light of Christ in our life, or will we turn from all of that, turn to him, and experience the only one who can set us free? He gives us another analogy. This is around family dysfunction. They don't get this idea. Jesus said that they're slaves. How could they be slaves? They even said, we've never been a slave to anyone. And you just say, well, if you have any understanding of biblical history, you know that there were slaves in Egypt, that there were slaves to the Babylonians, they were slaves to the Greeks, they were slaves to the Romans. But they don't mean that. They mean spiritual freedom. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, you might be descendants of Abraham physically, but you're not real descendants of Abraham spiritually. Notice what he says in verses 39 through 41. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham, your father, did. So here's the difference. The difference between believers and unbelievers, people with genuine faith and those who don't have genuine faith, it is not perfection. It isn't that one is perfect in and of themselves and the other one is sinful. No. The person who has experienced grace and forgiveness, the grace and forgiveness that only Jesus can give, that person is repentant and the other one isn't. One turns from their old way of life and turns to Jesus as their only Savior, and the other one says, no, I'm fine without him. And this is the situation that they're in. Jesus tells them now that they are part of a dysfunctional family. But we can turn to Christ and we can experience what it is to live in healthy relationships with him. And through him, we can have a healthy relationship with the Father. You see, even though outwardly they appear to be very pious and religious, inwardly they're like ravenous wolves. Their lusts are running wild. And Jesus is showing this. The proof is in the pudding. They have murderous thoughts of Jesus, and Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. C.S. Lewis said that before he was a Christian, he could not understand why Christians took sins of the heart just as seriously as actual infractions done, committed. So it didn't make any sense to him. I mean, why is that as bad that I think a hateful thought or I think a lustful thought? Why is that as bad as actually committing a hateful act or committing a lustful act? And he said, then I came to Christ and I realized. He said, for the person who only thinks about it, who only meditates on it, but who doesn't do it, they're really no different than the person who thinks about it, meditates it, and carries it out. What's the difference between the two people? He said, I realized. The difference between the two people is just opportunity. If the person who entertains these thoughts in their heart had the opportunity to commit the acts that others have done, they would do it. And he realized at that moment that it is in the heart. It's the heart is the wellspring of life, as the Bible tells us. And it's in that place that we can really see who we are. And Jesus is now calling their conscience out on the carpet because he knows that they want to murder him even though he's innocent. There's only one hope for us. Do you have thoughts that go uncontrolled in your life? Murderous thoughts, hateful thoughts, lustful thoughts? There's only one who can change it. No matter how much we try raw self-discipline, it will never work. We need a heart change. We need a life change. The Bible tells us that we're born with a heart that's like a stone. But when we come to Christ and we turn from our sin and we trust him as our Savior, he does supernatural surgery on our heart and he gives us a heart of flesh and he changes us from the inside out. You see, he changes our motivations and our desires. In fact, we get at the heart of this in verses 42 through 47. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is how God works. The Christian life isn't just a set of ethics that we follow so that we can live prosperously in this world. Yes, the Christian life, if we put all of these principles into practice, it generally leads to prosperity. But that is not the essence of it. What God is after is not our own personal perfection. It's his glory, and the only way that that's achieved is if he changes our hearts, he makes us new, he gives us a whole set of desires, and we live for him out of those desires. Look at what Jesus says about the heart and desires in verses 42 to 47. He said this to them, if God were your father, you would love me. And so if we have a relationship with God, it is the natural impulse of the heart to love Christ. Do you have a deep love for Christ in your heart, or are you indifferent to him? For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now we see their dysfunctional family. They think they're from Abraham. He says, no, Your spiritual father is the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That is why the human heart is set in rebellion to God, because that is our default position without God. We are naturally born into the household of the devil. And it is only through Jesus Christ, it is only through faith in him that we are actually transported by adoption from that family into the family of God. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Is that not an extraordinary statement? Have you ever known anyone like that? I better not tell them the truth because they definitely won't believe it. Some people will only believe lies. Jesus is saying the reason why you will not listen to me is because if I told you the truth, you just wouldn't believe it. You only believe lies. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. See, there is a fundamental change of heart that takes place when we enter into a relationship with Christ. And when we enter into that relationship with Christ, he takes us out of the Egyptian bondage. He brings us through the wilderness, through that refining process of life, and eventually he will bring us home. Only he can break the bondage of our hearts. Not raw discipline, not mental willpower, but a sole reliance on his ability to carry us and lead us through. And then finally, we have the third one. He is. The first principle is he is our guiding light in the darkness. The second one, he is our escape from bondage. And the third one is simply, he is. As Jesus is ratcheting up his self-identification, he becomes more explicit. In verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps, that means to believe it, to cleave to it, to obey it, to live it, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, this takes them aback. How could Jesus claim something like this? So they began to follow up and follow the string of what Jesus is saying, and they asked him in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died, who do you make yourself out to be? I mean, the greatest among us have all died, and you're saying that if we cleave to your word, we will not die? How is that possible? And then Jesus makes two astounding statements. He said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? This does not compute for them. Remember, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. Jesus is in his 30s. Gary Burge, New Testament scholar, he says this, many rabbis in this period taught that Abraham possessed tremendous gifts of prophetic insight. God had given him the secrets of the coming ages, which included an awareness of the coming Messiah, the messianic era now fulfilled in Christ. And so Jesus is now appealing to that. And then Jesus drops the hammer in verse 58. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is a statement of unbelievable magnitude. I am. Before Abraham was, 2,000 years ago, before Abraham was, I am. And you might remember from Exodus, when Abraham, when Moses asked for the name of God, give me your name so that when people ask, I can tell them who sent me. And God said, I am, sent you. I am who I am. I am that I am, sent you. And what is the meaning of this most high and holy name of God, Yahweh? What is the meaning of that? Well, it means that God is the self-existent one. God is the only being who has self-existence. That's what makes God different from the rest of his creation. Everything else that exists derives all that it is from him. And Jesus is saying, I am before Abraham even was. I am the self-existent one. I am the one from which all things derive their life. All things are dependent upon me. I am. I'm God. And how do they react in verse 59? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, thus exposing their murderous hearts. Instead of turning to him as Savior, turning to him as the light, finding their hope in him, they pick up stones to kill him. Just want to mention three applications from this text. Number one, we are either bound or free. We are either bound or free. What is it for you? We're either like those who picked up the stones and cast them at Jesus, or we love him. We desire him. We've come to a place where we've turned from our sin and trusted him as Savior. Which is it for you? Are you bound or free? Number two, we have access to God through Jesus, or we are lost in the darkness. We have access to God through Jesus, or we are lost in the darkness. There's a place in London called Charing Cross, and it was once said that you can find your way to anywhere in London from Charing Cross. There's a story about a little boy who was lost, and a bobby, a British police officer, came up to the little boy and he said, "Hey, somebody told me that you're lost and you need to find your way home. Can you tell me where you live?" And the little boy looked at the bobby and he said, "Oh, sir, you don't have to take me home. Just take me to the cross. If you can take me to the cross, I'll find my way home." And so it is for us. You want to find your way home? You want to find your way to life? Do you want to find your way to peace with God? Run to the cross. And then number three, it isn't good enough to know that there's a solution. We must appropriate the solution. There's nothing more tragic than for a person to know the solution to the sin problem, yet die in our sins. Gordon Allis, he was a pioneer in medicine in the area of insulin. He's the person who kind of discovered insulin as a way to help diabetics. And he did a lot of other things. He was a chemist. But he died in his early 60s, and he died from complications of diabetes. Now, the interesting thing about this particular person was he didn't know he had diabetes. If he would have known that he had diabetes, he would have been able to administer the insulin that he found that's there to treat the disease. It did him no good to be the person who pioneered insulin when it came to the day of his own death, because he never personally appropriated the solution to his problem to his life. And what Jesus is telling us is that he is the light of the world. He is the one who leads us from bondage through the wilderness into the promised land. But we must come to him in faith. If we do not come to him in faith, we will die in our sins. And no one wants that fate. And so he calls out to you, "Will you follow me? Will you turn from your old way of life and will you trust me? I will give you life and you will experience what it is to be free from the bondage of sin. You will experience what it is to live in a healthy relationship with the living God. I will adopt you into my family, and I will make you my own, and I will dwell with you forever." But we must come to him and trust the provision that God has given us. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Have you experienced only the life that he can give? Turn to him today and live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know